Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts for our study. And we are in Acts chapter 26 this week. If you join us on Wednesday night, we'll be covering this chapter verse by verse, the whole chapter. And we take Sunday morning, if you're new here, we take Sunday morning a small text from our upcoming Wednesday night study. So we really are going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we're almost done with Acts, so we'll be in Romans here pretty soon. And man, if you ever want to know the Christianity 101 doctrine of what Christianity is all about, man, the book of Romans is the foundation. So I'm looking forward to getting into that, some heavy-duty stuff there in Romans. But as we wrap up the book of Acts, we see Paul's life starting to get toward the end. And while the world might look at Paul's situation and go, man, he's in big trouble. Man, Paul's happier than a clam, if clams are happy. I don't know where that that phrase came from, but he's happy. We saw Wednesday night as we finished up chapter 25 and then looked at the first couple verses of chapter 26, Paul just said, I'm happy. And we'll see why and we'll see how on Wednesday night. So then Paul, in chapter 26, what we'll see on Wednesday night is that Paul is going to give his testimony. And he's going to preach the gospel in front of three sort of high-up leaders. Of course, the first leader is Festus, and that's not the guy from Gunsmoke. It's actually a leader that was sort of the guy that took over for Felix, who was the guy that took over for Pontius Pilate, if you're following the history of it. And this guy Festus didn't know what to do with Paul. So when King Herod Agrippa II came into town with his girl, a girl by the name of Bernice. They came into town, and so Festus said, man, I'm going to have them hear Paul so that they can help me make a decision, because, man, we got problems here. And here's Paul, and he's appealed to Caesar, and what am I going to do? And so he has Agrippa II and Bernice, his girlfriend, if you would, sort of hear this Paul go on in the theater there in Caesarea. Now in Caesarea, it was a very much of a Roman town. It was sort of the hub of Roman activity in that region. In fact, when we go to Israel in a few weeks now, we're going pretty soon and I can't wait to get there. I'm going to take the group from Athey Creek. We're going to go to Caesarea. We're going to stand in the exact theater where Paul is giving this message. And it's going to be exciting. There's also a hippodrome there, which if you ever saw Ben-Hur, the movie, remember the chariot race scene? There's one of those hippodromes. It's a place where they did those same chariot races there in Caesarea. It was kind of a sort of a party town. It was a wealthy place for the Roman that was there in Judea. So that's where Paul finds himself. But he's sitting now, standing in front of this group of leaders in their pomp. And we'll find out what pomp is in just a little bit. And they're standing there in front, and Paul's not only in front of those three leaders, Bernice, the woman, Agrippa II, and Festus, but there's a bunch of people there that are with that whole entourage hearing Paul and his message. We'll look at that message Wednesday. But what I want to look at today is the response of Agrippa. Herod Agrippa II, what was his response to Paul preaching the gospel? And I find it interesting, and I also find it instructive. Something for us to learn from today. So let's take a look here at Acts chapter 26, and we'll begin in verse 27. Acts 26, verse 27. And there, Paul finishes his rap, his message, and he says in Acts 26, 27, he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Remember, Paul's chained up at this point. So he said, I want everybody to be just like me. Oh, except for the chains, but a Christian. That's what he's saying. Verse 30. And when he had thus spoken, the king, that's Agrippa II, rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. You see, here we have the story of Paul giving the gospel message, and Paul looks Agrippa in the eye, and says, Agrippa, you believe this. You know you believe this. Have you ever, by the way, ever shared the gospel with someone? And they just don't want to accept Christ, but you feel in your soul that, man, they're so close. Like they're just really wanting to believe. They're wanting to become a Christian, but there's something there that's just not letting that gospel click into gear in their own hearts. Have you ever talked to someone? How many of you guys have actually had that kind of a conversation? Yeah, me too. A lot of you guys. It happens all the time. And there's a reason for that. I'll share with you one of the biggest ones in just a minute. But it's interesting because Agrippa is familiar with the prophets. You see, when Paul says, Agrippa, you believe and you know the prophets. See, when he says the prophets, he's talking about what we would call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And Paul, in his sermon that he gives here, he makes reference to how really Christianity, those who follow Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment and the furthering of what started in the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. It's all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Agrippa, how did he know the Old Testament prophets? Well, we know historically how he knew. You see, Herod Agrippa II was an interesting dude. He was one of those guys we might call a fence rider. He was one who was an Idumean. And what he was is a leader who was representing Rome, but at the same time, he wanted so much to be perceived as a Jew himself, as he was one of the rulers in that region. He wanted the Jews to look at him and say, he's one of us. But the Jews didn't. Why? Well, because he was only partially Jewish, if you would. But he was an Idumean, which means he was also a descendant of Edom, the Edomites, which were descendants of Esau. So Herod Agrippa II, who was he? Well, his grandfather, you might be familiar with him, Herod the Great, was his grandfather. He was the guy, of course, that was king at that time when Jesus was born. And remember, he's the one, Herod the Great's the one who built the temple in Jerusalem, but also was the one who slaughtered all those babies when Jesus was born, if you remember that whole story. Then after Herod the Great, his son was Herod Agrippa I. After Agrippa I, then his son was Agrippa II. That's who we've got here in this story. And this guy, Herod Agrippa II, he was less powerful than Herod the Great, and also Agrippa I. But he was sort of the ruler, the procreator of that area, that time, and he was eventually even called the king of that area. But if you follow the history of it, he was a very weak king. And actually Rome had to come and mop up a lot of his messes. And when I say mop up, Rome came and pretty much wiped everybody out. During the so-called reign of Herod Agrippa II. So this guy, he's not the greatest of leaders. He's kind of weak, but he's still called the king at that region. And so here's Paul the Apostle sharing the gospel with Agrippa. But Paul says, you know the prophets. How did Agrippa know the prophets? I'll tell you. He wanted to be perceived so much as one of the Jews and be liked by the Jews that he made a life study of Judaism and the Old Testament law and prophets. He was very familiar with those practices. But only in theory was he believing or practicing those things, but not in truth. He was actually a very wicked, sinful dude who didn't follow the law or the prophets at all. And so the Jews said, man, we don't get you. Here you're trying to be one of us, but you live a perfectly sinful, horrible lifestyle. But you want to be one of us and you're not one of us. But here's the thing. He was more of a Roman than he was a Jew. And the Romans looked at him and said, what are you, man? You're trying to be a Jew, but you're definitely not one of us. And so he was neither here nor there. And by the way, there's a temptation for people to do the exact same thing today. Where you want to be a Christian, but you also want to be a worldling. You know, you want to ride the fence. And how does that look? You come to church, man. You're like, oh, praise the Lord. We're going to worship the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. And then you go to work the next day and you're with your buddies around the cooler and they're telling dirty jokes and you want to be one of them. So you're laughing along with it and all this. And there's things you're doing to try to be sort of like the world on one hand, but then you're trying to be like a Christian on the other. But here's what you're going to find. That's going to be no man's land. That's where you'll be most frustrated. In fact, I would suggest some of the most miserable people on this earth are the people who try to ride that fence. Because you'll neither be here nor there. The Christians will look at you and say, man, we don't get you. You're saying you're a Christian, but man, you're not really living like a Christian. You're a Christian more in word rather than in deed. So it doesn't really seem right. You won't feel like you fit into the church. You'll feel like everybody's judging you in the church. That's not really the case. There's just an awkwardness to it, the whole thing. At the same time, the world will look at you and say, I thought you were one of those Christian dudes, and here you are hanging out with us, laughing at the dirty jokes and doing all the things that a normal non-Christian would do. We don't get you. And so you find yourself in no man's land. Jesus talked to the churches there in the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And one of those churches, he said, I would that you be hot or cold. But if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, the word spew, it's what it sounds like. Vomit, barf, harf, blow chunks, however you want to say it. It's not a pleasant term. The Lord's not painting some little picture of beauty. He's saying, yeah, it's gross to me. When there's a person who's riding that fence right there in the middle, he will spew you. That's brutal. Well, man, we learn from Herod Agrippa II, that's really where he is. He's the guy that's trying to be a Jew, but he's also trying to be a Roman. He's a little more Roman than he is Jew. And nobody really gets him. Nobody really likes him. Interesting. So Paul the Apostle comes and shares the true gospel message with him. Now, there's a translation trouble that maybe you've noticed as I was reading my King James Version, and you were reading maybe if you're at NIV or New American Standard, some of the newer translations. Did you notice something that was quite a bit different in the way that I read? It's right there in verse 28 where Herod responds to Paul's message. Paul says, man, I know you know the prophets. And he even says, I know that you believe, Herod. And Herod says, my King James says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, your newer translations put it more like, man, you expect me to become a Christian in such a short a little sermon or a short amount of time, depending on how your translation puts it. It sort of puts it differently. In the King James, you almost get the impression that he's almost wanting to become a Christian, but it's not going to be. Whereas the newer translations, it's like, no way, not in a million years, and you haven't spent enough time convincing me. Which one's correct? Well, the translators, some of them disagree, but here's what I want to share with you. Most of the linguistic scholars believe the King James got the nuance right. And it's not just because of the words used or the Greek language, it's the context of the situation. And also, the newer translators missed a nuance of a certain word, and that's the word Christian. The word Christian, as it was applied in those times, was never meant to be a nice, warm, fuzzy term. Like, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. That wasn't a nice thing. In fact, in those days, the word Christian was always meant to be sort of a derogatory term. It was meant to be an insult. He's a Christian. Like, hoo-hoo-hoo. And what does that mean? It means little Christ. He's just trying to be a little Christ. So when Herod says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, well, listen to what these linguistic scholars said. Maybe you're familiar with Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. These commentators actually are linguistically based and have a commentary and talk much about the language, and I believe use the language well, the Greek language of the New Testament. Listen to what they said, and stick with me. These are kind of scholarly dudes. But they said this, most modern interpreters think the ordinary translation, thou persuadest me to be a Christian, they think it's inadmissible, and they take the meaning to be this, quote, thou thinkest to make me with little persuasion or small trouble a Christian? But I am not to be so easily turned, they said in their commentary, but the apostle's reply can scarcely suit any but the sense given in our authorized version, the King James Version, which is adopted by Chrysostom and some of the best scholars ever since. The objection on which so much stress is laid that the word Christian was at that time only a term of contempt has no force except on the other side for taking it in that view. The sense is, thou will soon have me to be one of that despised sect. What's that? They're saying that the sense is, you almost have brought me in to become one of these despised Christians. That's the idea of what he's saying. And contextually, it works when you look at Paul's reply. Because he says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul then says, and I would. Let's see verse 29. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, a Christian. So what's the point, Brett? Why are you arguing that point? Well, I believe that contextually, the point is, Herod Agrippa II is saying, man, you almost got me, Paul. You almost have persuaded me to become one of those despised, wacko Christians. Paul says, man, I would. Not only you, Agrippa, but everybody here in this theater. That's what Paul's desire was. And man, I would say the same thing. If you're not a Christian here today, I would so much want for you to accept Christ and be a believer. Why? Because I want another notch in my belt of people who became Christians at Athey Creek. No, because I lost count of that a long time ago. And that's not my desire. My desire is to see people saved and become Christians because, man, there's no better place on this earth, no better way to live. There's no more sure of a foundation you can stand on than being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And so like Paul, I said, oh man, I would that everybody become Christians in here. That'd be awesome. So what was King Herod Agrippa's response? What was his deal? Well, he pretty much bailed. He bailed out. He said, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And then, verse 30, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up and the governor, which was Festus, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. They all got up and left. And that was the end of that. What a tragic, tragic deal that Herod Agrippa is so close. And Paul perceives that he knows that it's right, but there's something that keeps him from being a Christian. What is it? What is the thing that keeps him from just pulling the trigger, saying, okay, I give up, man. Now, you got to remember, this guy has lived a life of sin and debauchery. History tells us that. Not as much in the Bible, but in history. If you look up Herod Agrippa II and his main squeeze, Bernice, man, you realize they're whacked. They're really sinful. By this time, the Roman Empire had started to allow certain practices that crept in morally that was just way off. And it really, if you read some of the ancient history and even books like The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, you start to see the downfall of the Roman Empire wasn't their military weakness, it was their moral weakness. And this is an example of that. What do you mean, Brett? Well, Herod, living a very sinful life, he walks away saying, I'm not going to change. Even though Paul would speak in his sermon about repentance, about Jesus who died for the sins of the world and rose from the grave, Paul gave him the whole rap here in Acts chapter 26, but Herod would walk away from it. And I believe it had to do with repentance and Herod's unwillingness to call sin, sin, and change his life. He no doubt, in fact, I would suggest there might even be one sin in particular that he was unwilling to let go. And we learn it from history, but we also learn it contextually here. What's that? Well, before I tell you, there's a little story. Have you heard the story where this airplane took off, four passengers? There was actually four people altogether. The pilot, a teenager, the smartest man in the world, and a pastor. When they were all flying through the air, well, suddenly the pilot came running back as they were flying. And he said, man, this plane, one of my engines is out and this plane's going down. That's the bad news. The good news is we have parachutes. But there's bad news still. There's only three parachutes and there's four of us. And as he said that, the pilot grabs the chute and says, man, I got a family and kids at home and I gotta be there for them. And he bails out. So there's three people in the airplane, no pilot, the plane's going down. There's the teenager, the smartest man in the world, and a pastor. And the smartest man in the world quickly stands up, grabs the parachute, and he says, man, I'm the smartest man in the world, and I could solve problems in this world. Maybe figure out, you know, cure for cancer or whatever. Man, I gotta be saved. Pew, he jumps out. So it's the pastor and the teenager, and they're sitting there looking at each other, and the pastor says, you know, I've known the Lord for many years. I've made my peace with God. I'm ready to die, and I'll go down with the plane. You take the last pack, and it's okay. You just take it and go. The teenager, looking pretty calm and cool, he says, hey, relax, Rev. He says, it's okay. He said, because the smartest man in the world just grabbed my backpack. He grabbed the wrong bag. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with Herod Agrippa? Listen closely, I'll tell you. I believe Herod Agrippa took the wrong bag. And I would suggest to you that that bag is Bernice. Now, I know you think I'm wacko, and hold on a second, it's probably true. But stick with me on this one. Who is this Bernice character, and why do we always see Herod Agrippa II with Bernice? I want you to note, she's always with him. Go back to chapter 25 real quick and notice with me. Acts chapter 25, look at verse 13. There in Acts 25:13, we already read this on Wednesday. But it says in Acts 25:13, it says, "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus." Look at chapter 25, verse 23. There it says, "And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp." What are they doing? They came with pomp. The word pomp in the Greek text, it means fantasia. Fantasia? You mean Mickey Mouse and... They came with Mickey? No. Fantasia in the Greek, it means great splendor and flashiness is kind of the idea. That's what that word means. So they came with great flashiness. And so every time we see him, and then here in our text, it says that there in verse 30, when the king rose up and the governor and Bernice, everywhere Agrippa goes, Bernice is there with them. You say, okay, but isn't that where every good wife should be, at her husband's side? Well, first of all, it's not his wife. But are they lovers? Yes, they're lovers. But what else are they? Well, let's talk about who Bernice is. Bernice, her father was Agrippa I. Her sister was Drusilla. We already talked about her in previous studies. She came up earlier in Acts. But if you say, Brett, wait a minute, but if Herod Agrippa I was her dad, then that would make her and Herod Agrippa II, what? Brother and sister? Exactly. You see, this relationship between Bernice and Herod Agrippa II was incestuous and very immoral. It was wrong. See, and stuff like this was starting to happen all throughout the Roman Empire. They started embracing incestuous relationships. And man, by the way, all kinds of relationships they started. By that time in the Roman Empire, homosexuality was embraced. Then it became incestuous relationship and even started to dabble with even worse stuff in sexual immoral behavior. Even adult, child, pedophilia. And even bestiality. It got sick. The Roman Empire got sick. And let me just say something about that while I'm on that. Whenever you start making up where the moral line is as humanity, when we start drawing our own line, saying, well, it's old school to say this is evil or sinful, so we're going to move that line. I think we very quickly get off course of what's truly moral and what's immoral. And one of those things that the Bible has said as an immoral behavior is homosexuality. Even before that, sex outside of marriage. Now all of that, our culture just says, oh, whatever, man, we know that that's just wacko. Live with your person before you get married. And then also we need to embrace homosexuality, they say. But the Bible set that moral line millennia ago and said that this is wrong. It's just wrong. But here's what I'm concerned about. Not only have we moved that line morally today and pretty much have accepted those behaviors, what we're starting to see, like the Roman Empire, if there's one thing we've learned from history, is we haven't learned anything from history. And the Roman Empire, if you follow what they did, you see America doing the same thing right now, where we're moving that moral line, and now we're starting to get closer and closer to pedophilia being accepted. If you don't believe me, just look at what's going on in the world. Those that are experts in the area of sexual predators, they're saying in this next generation, we're going to have a boom of sexual abuse against children. And it has to do with the way pornography's gone and all that stuff. And people that are experts on this, not Christians necessarily, but the experts are saying we're going to have a huge problem in the next decade with adult child sex. It's horrible. By the way, The American Psychological Association, a decade or so ago, wrote in their journal, there was an article that was printed, and it actually made this statement, and it kind of stirred controversy. They said this, that sex between an adult male and an adult child is not necessarily detrimental to the development of that male child's sexual progress or development. I paraphrase that a little bit, but you can look it up if you want to. But the world kind of sat up and went, what? Are you kidding? And they took some heat for that article and even retracted it later. But to me, it was just a decade ago, a test balloon saying, would the world accept that kind of thing? There's an organization called NAMBLA, if you're really interested. It's one of the grossest, sickest groups out there, but it's gaining political power, it's financially strong, and it's becoming a group that's helping elect officials and all that stuff and supporting certain politicians. And these are people that believe, NAMBLA believes, that men and young boys should be able to have sex. And it's sick. But I'm telling you, you watch, the further we get from God in this world, the closer we're going to get to accepting those things. Sad, tragic, but it's the way the Romans went. And I believe it's sadly the way America's going, unless we repent. So anyway, Herod and his sister, Bernice, well, they're lovers. Sort of. You see, the problem is Herod, he has a hard time hanging on to her. He's in love with her, but she's very, very unfaithful to all the men that she's sort of loved, what have you. But history tells us that somehow Bernice had a grip on Herod Agrippa. And history shows that out through their whole lives. And I wonder, you see, for Herod to actually agree with Paul and say, okay, Paul, you're right. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, just like you said. But what that would require Herod to do is repent. We're going to see on Wednesday night that Paul makes that point. You've got to repent from your sins, Herod Agrippa. But I believe the reason, even though he believed what Paul was saying, Paul perceived that, Herod Agrippa said, I'm not letting go of Bernice, as they get up together and walk out. It's so sad when a person hangs on to their sin, and they want their sin more than they want to be made whole and forgiven of their sins and walk right with the Lord. It's so tragic when a person just gets into their sin so much they're unwilling to let it die, let it go. And I believe that was the problem with Herod. He was unwilling to change what he was doing, his lifestyle, living with his sister. It was sick. It was immoral. But he said, I'm not giving up Bernice. Herod should have released Bernice. That's what he should have done. It reminds me of a couple of ways that through history there was hunting. In Africa, they would hunt for monkeys. And the way they would hunt for monkeys is they would take a coconut, chop it in half, and they would carve out the meat of the coconut and make it an empty coconut. And then they would put a hole in one side, and then they would put a fresh peeled orange on the inside. And then they would put that coconut together and make a little tiny hole. This was a little coconut that was made to trap a monkey. How did that work? Well, the hole that they put in this coconut, after they joined it back together with the open orange inside, it was just big enough for the little paw of the monkey to reach in. But when that monkey would grab the little orange in there, it was too big for him to pull it out of the hole. So they would tie this coconut to a tree with a leather strap, and that little monkey would walk up, curiously look in the hole, see the treasure inside. And the monkey would reach in and grab, but he couldn't. He'd be there working on it. Meanwhile, the hunters who were watching from a distance would just casually walk up to the coconut and the monkey. And the monkey would see the person coming and think, oh no, and start panicking. But they would be unwilling to let go of the orange. And so the monkey would be stuck there trying to pull. But the hunter would come and bind up that monkey and take it to outer destruction, where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Worse still, the Eskimo hunter. How did the Eskimo get the wolf? This one's gross if you lived up in the Arctic regions. They would take a razor-sharp knife, and they would dip that knife in blood. And of course, with those extreme sub-zero temperatures, they would get the blood to freeze over that knife. And they would dip this several times in blood, making a perfect blob of a bloodsicle. Bloodsicle? Yeah, they'd stick that knife that covered in blood, and they'd put it out there, right there in the open. And then a wolf would come along and with its senses smell the blood, being a carnivore, be attracted to the blood and start licking away on that knife, not suspecting the sharp, shiny blade that was underneath. Now, in the cold, frigid temperature, that wolf would begin to lick, 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 and almost get that taste for blood so much that they'd feverishly start licking away at this knife, only with its warm tongue melting the blood, but not knowing that the sharp blade of the knife was starting to be exposed where the wolf's tongue itself would get sliced up. And little did the wolf know, he was lapping up eventually his own blood. And the next morning, the Eskimo would come and find the wolf, which had bled out and died, licking up its own blood. Brett, that's like the grossest story I've ever heard. I know, that's why I told it. not just for that reason. But you know, by the way, whenever the Bible talks about sin, there's some context in the Bible of just grossness. The Bible paints sin as being gross, sick, and sinful. And yet it's funny how our attitude towards sin is, oh, but I love my little sin. I love keeping my sin. It's wonderful and it tastes good and it's warm. And nah, man. See, Herod thought, oh, but I love Bernice. I'm going to stick with her. And he goes his way with Bernice, but only to find that she's one who will be unfaithful to him and will only break his heart and only mess him up as a person. You see, the history goes like this. You see, Bernice, she loved Herod Agrippa, but let me tell you about Bernice. You see, Bernice, at the age of 13, she was given in marriage to her husband. Actually, she was born A.D. 28. 13 years old, she was married to Herod of the Chalcis. And upon his death in A.D. 48, she went to live with her brother Herod. That's when they became lovers, after her first husband's death. And then after having that incestuous relationship for many years, then she got married to a different guy, Polemon, king of Cilicia. And she deserted him eventually and returned back to her brother, which, by the way, at that time is when she stood there and sat before Paul the Apostle. It was after she left her second husband, was living with her brother in sin. After Paul was then, killed, then shortly thereafter, all of Judea was shaken up, and it got to be a real problem, real bad. In fact, AD 70, you know the story, Titus, that Roman general, came in and conquered Jerusalem, sacked the city, killed 1 million Jews during that time. Now, it just so happened that this woman, Bernice, really thought Titus was hot, so she fell in love with him and committed adultery, if you could call it that, with Titus. So she was sleeping with Titus while she was still living with Herod Agrippa, her brother, which was also her lover. But eventually Titus, after conquering that region, Titus went back to Rome, and he went back a hero, a war hero, and became even more powerful there in Rome, leaving Bernice behind in Judea. So she lived with her brother there another several years when finally Agrippa was brought back to Rome, and she went there with him and started to resume her relationship with Titus. And these are the days of our lives. I mean, these Roman people, man, they were kind of strange. Now, what was going on? Titus became super powerful, but she acted every bit as Titus's wife. She kind of played the role of Titus's wife while they were in Rome. But what happened is she became super powerful. She became one of the most powerful women in the world at that time. In fact, history calls her the Little Cleopatra. It's kind of interesting if you look her up and read about this woman, Bernice. But there was an interesting record that I read about her in history. Quintilian records an anecdote in his Institutio Oratia where he was sort of a lawyer presiding in there was a complaint against Bernice there in Rome. And those complaints were heard by a judge. But this guy, Quintilian records that the judge that presided over the hearings that were against Bernice, the judge was Bernice. she made herself the judge and said, okay, you got a complaint against me? I'll be the judge. You come and tell me what they're complaining. I'll rule. And that's how it went. And that's how history records. She was that powerful in Rome at that time. And so everything's going swimmingly for Bernice. She's sleeping with Titus. She's powerful. But then, interestingly, in Rome, the Roman populace perceived that this woman, Bernice, she was this Eastern woman who didn't belong in Rome. She was actually a Jewess, which is interesting. And the Romans said, we're uncomfortable with her, and they started to denounce her. And then there was this big group of cynics that denounced her in the Roman theater publicly and said, she's got to go. And under pressure, Titus eventually caved into the pressure and sent her away to exile. And that's how her life ended. We don't know exactly how she died. There's debate on that in history. But all that's to say, how did that work out for Agrippa? Wouldn't it have been better had Agrippa just listened to the gospel message, heard what Paul had to say, and say, man, this woman, Bernice. But he was just clinging to that little orange, and he wouldn't let go. And he ended up getting caught up in the way. He was feverishly somehow loving this woman that was his sister, that was his lover, and he wouldn't let go. But it ended up leaving him empty and, left alone and even betrayed. And let me just tell you, folks, that's what sin does. It will betray you. It will leave you empty. It might look cool now. It might feel good for the moment. The Bible even says there's pleasure in sin for a season. But the Bible also says the way of the transgressor, that's just a person who keeps going in their sin, the way of the transgressor is hard. And Agrippa was going to have to learn that. And especially because he wasn't willing to repent and say, I'm going to dump Bernice. I'm going to follow the Lord and follow what Paul taught me. But instead, he wouldn't let go. He should have released Bernice. And my question for you that are unsaved, if you're not a Christian, if maybe you're here just out of curiosity, or you're watching on Ustream, or maybe you're listening to some MP3 here on this, and you think, man, I'm just listening to this, but why are you listening to this? And what's your response? If you're not a Christian, what's your response to the gospel message? That is, we're all sinners. The Bible calls us to repent. That just means to turn around and go 180 degrees the opposite direction and say, I'm going to recognize that as sin and go the other way. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from this day forward. If repentance meant that, then none of us would be saved because none of us are perfect. We still make mistakes. But it's a heart and a mind saying, I agree that that's sin and I want to walk with the Lord to the best of my ability. And when I fail, I'm going to confess that as sin and turn back to the Lord. You say, Brad, why do I want to do that? I like my sin. Well, I'm telling you, it's the monkey with the little handhold. And you're setting yourself up to be caught up in sin. It's the feverish wolf licking away, thinking it tastes great, but it's going to get you. The Bible says, be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. It's going to come to pass. And it did for Agrippa. How tragic it is that he was unwilling to release Bernice. And my question to those of you that are not saved, what is it that's you're clinging to, thinking, I know Christianity must have merit. In your heart, I would say, man, you know that it's true, but you're still clinging to that sin. I would say, let it go, man. Don't be the monkey. Don't be the wolf. Don't be Agrippa the Second. But let it go. Because it'll not pan out for you. Now, not only for the non-believer, the non-Christian, you know this still applies to the Christian. Do you know that? Let me explain how. A scripture that you're all familiar with, perhaps, or many of you have heard, at least, in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy or deaf that it cannot hear. But it says, but your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You see, it's one thing for the Christian who's never even really felt the salvation or known the forgiveness of God, but it's another thing for the believer who's been a Christian and perhaps maybe some of us who've been saved for many, many years. When we start hanging on to our little sin like the monkey and we won't let it go, what does the Bible say about that? It says there's going to be a separation between you and God. The more we hang on to it, the more we cling to it. And yet here's what happens in the Christian's heart when he says, man, I feel distant from God. I feel like I don't hear from him anymore. I feel like the Bible teaching that I hear is sort of dry and boring. And man, I feel lousy. And if God really loved me, I'd feel better than I do right now. And sadly, people don't recognize that the prescription to the way you feel as an old-timer Christian who's dry, barren, and hurting, and messed up is to let go of sin. Because it's sin that separates us from the love of God, from His hand that can touch us, from His ear that can hear us. But as we cling to that, as you hang on to Bernice, it's only going to mess you up and make you feel dry. Who knew that in the Bible? Well, would you turn with me to Psalm 32 again? We read that earlier today, didn't we? Go there again real quick, and I'll tell you a little bit of background about that while you're turning there. Psalm 32, we read that responsively, and I did that because I wanted it to be kind of mulled over a little bit before. You see, David writing this psalm, it was at a specific time in his life. You see, David, when he was about 50 years old, it came time for where the men went off to battle. They had seasons for battle, just like we have seasons. We got football season, basketball season. They had war season. And all the men would go out to battle. Well, this particular year, David said, I'm taking a vacation this year. I'm going to stay home. And by the way, we all need to be engaged. And when they say that, what is it, the idle mind is the devil's workshop, it's true. It's better to be busy about the things of the Lord. Well, David's chilling out. All the men are off fighting battles, but David's just chilling out on the roof of his palace. When he looks down and he sees a naked lady. And she's taking a bath. And her name's Bathsheba. What a coincidence. And there's Bathsheba just kind of, and I'm pretty sure she had something to do with it too. As she's sort of taking a bath out there in the open. Well, David lusts after her and calls her up. They sleep together. She gets pregnant. Oh no, what am I going to do, David? Because she's married Uriah the Hittite's her husband. So he commits adultery and then he thinks, oh no, I got to cover it up. How's he going to cover his sin? Well, he says, I'm going to kill Uriah. How does he do it? Oh, very sheepishly and sneakily. He sends to his generals. He says, listen, when Uriah is going to battle, send him to the hottest place in the battle where it's the most dangerous. And when he gets out to the very front lines of the battle, I want everybody to retreat from him, but don't give him the memo. He'll be out there alone. You guys pull back. He'll be killed. Problem solved. Well, his plan, sadly, worked swimmingly. Uriah died in battle, and nobody thought anything else about it. And David's sitting in his palace, calls for Bathsheba. Before Uriah's even cold, he marries Bathsheba. And now Bathsheba's pregnant. They're married. David's sitting in his palace, and, mission accomplished. Check. Got away with my sin. Just like we think sometimes, huh? Well, then Nathan the prophet shows up and he says, David, let me tell you a little bedtime story. Oh, a story? Okay, tell me a story. Well, once upon a time, there was a rich man who had lots of sheep, big flock, very wealthy. And his next door neighbor was a little family of very poor people. They only had one little lamb and it was sort of their pet lamb. They called him Fluffy. Now, I just made that part up. I'm sorry, that's not in the Bible. But there was a little family that had a little lamb that was a pet lamb. And when the rich man had a visitor come to his house, instead of slaying a lamb from his flocks and having lamb chops, he took the little pet lamb from the little poor family, slaughtered that lamb, and served it at his table to his guest. Well, David, hearing the story, says, that man should surely die. He was ticked, man. When David heard the story, he said, that's just not right. That man should surely die. And Nathan looked at David and said, you demand. Not in the positive way. You're the man. And David suddenly realized that the little story was about him. That he took the wife of a man who was out fighting battles, the one wife. David already had multiple wives as king. Not really what the Lord wanted, but David did that anyway. And now he takes another wife from a man who only had one wife. He commits adultery, and so David's now convicted. Interestingly, the Bible says David then repented from his sin and said, I have sinned against the Lord this day. And Nathan the prophet said, David, the Lord has forgiven you of your sin. However, you're going to have trouble. Well, if the Lord forgives him, why does he have trouble? Listen, it's a truth that you need to understand. The Lord will forgive you for your sin, no matter what it is. Even David's sin of adultery and murder. But while the Lord forgave him of his sin, there were still natural outcomes, repercussions of his sin. See, that's why sin stinks so bad. Because, man, you can sin and the Lord will forgive you if you confess with a sincere, repentant heart, as did David. But there's still the repercussion of sin that hurts. And what was it? It included his baby ends up dying. And his sons end up rebelling. And David ends up having a civil war led by his son Absalom. And really, from that day forward, his kingdom would never be quite the same. He wouldn't rule in such a great and glorious manner. In fact, he kind of goes down in somewhat of an unsuccessful last part of his reign. And it was all because of sin that he messed with. And how many times have we seen people, good people who try to do well, and then they get all cut up in sin and aren't willing to let go. Release, Bernice. Let go of the orange. Stop licking the bloodsicle. And yet they just hang on and they end up getting messed up, wiped out. It's so tragic. So really, it's not just for the unsaved, that definitely, but also for those of you that are Christians, to not allow sin just to go into your life hanging on to it, because, man, it'll make you distant. And now, what does that have to do with Psalm 32? Well, see, the story we read of David there in 2 Samuel, it tells us what David did. But Psalm 32 tells us how David felt. See, he wrote Psalm 32 right after all this came out, and Nathan the prophet convicted him of his sin. What did David feel like? Let's read it again. Verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The word covered literally in the Hebrew could be clothed. Does that remind you of anything? Robed? The Bible says we are robed in his righteousness, even though our sins are like filthy rags. Isaiah 61:10 talks about that. "Blessed," or happy, verse 2, "is the man with whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit." See, David knew that he was trying to deceive the Lord by covering up his sin. He says, blessed is the guy who stops trying to deceive, but gets honest and admits. So what does he say, verse 3? "When I kept silence," or tried to cover my sin, "my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Does that sound miserable? Do any of you guys feel sometimes like you're just old? Some of you are saying, we are old. No, I'm talking about all of us. But what about some of you younger people? They're like, man, why do I feel so old? See, I believe that when you hang on to sin, there's actually perhaps a link sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes there's a link to you're just physically feeling wiped out and old and messed up. Bible even talks, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that if you don't take communion seriously, which has to do with the forgiveness of sin, the cross of Christ, it says if you take and eat and drink of that unworthily, the idea is not giving worth to it, then it says, "For this cause many are sick and weak among you." And those that harbor sin or even bitterness in your life, there's a link to your physical feeling lousy with just hanging on to sin. David says, man, I felt like my bones were waxing old. And then he says in verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." Have you ever felt the heavy hand of the Lord? It's not a heavy hand of brutalness or anger. It's because he loves you. It's a hand of discipline, but not punitive, but corrective. The Lord will put his hand of correction, and sometimes it is heavy and brutal. But he says, "The Lord's hand was heavy on me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer." Man, he says, I'm going through dryness. Have you felt spiritually dry, messed up, wiped out? You're saying, but Brett, I'm a Christian. Aren't I supposed to be feeling better than this? Could it be something to just ask yourself? I'm not saying everybody has this, but something for you to think about. Is there perhaps a little Bernice running around in your life that you've got to release? Is there some sin that you're unwilling to let go of and you're keeping it covered and only you and the Lord know about it? David, he tried to cover it up. But what happened when he released his sin and confessed it? Check it out. He says in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah." Which means stop and think about what I just said. He says, man, I finally came clean, confessed my sin, Verse 6, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. How did David get a song in his heart again, a spring in his step again? It's when he came clean and repented and let go, and then he was restored with the Lord when he finally let go of his sin. So it's really that simple. As we look at this guy, Herod, and see what he did, what made this guy say, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian? Why almost? I would suggest he was too attached to his own sin in his life. And he had to release Bernice if he wanted to walk with the Lord. What is it, perhaps, if you're not a Christian, that's holding you back? It's time to let it go. It's gonna fail you. Whatever you're hanging on to will not cut the mustard, and it will be unfaithful to you. Trust me. We all know that to be true. If you're a Christian, it's the same. Those sins will let you down, and they will leave you feeling old, wiped out, and dry and barren. And you'll wonder, why does the Bible not make sense to me anymore? Why am I bored with things of the Lord? Why does worship not grab my heart like it used to? Could it be that there's a little Bernice running around? And it's time to release Bernice. Can I challenge you today just to say, Lord, is there anything? Like David would pray, search my heart, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me. And you know, chances are there are. It's time to let it go. Repent and turn from our sin. In Jesus' name, would you bow your head with me, please? Repentance is challenging, sometimes difficult, but it's the best thing. Keeping your heads bowed and eyes closed, there's two things I want us to do before we go. And one is, if you're a Christian and you've been walking with the Lord for a lot of years, or maybe even a short time, but you know that joy that you had when you were first saved is gone. And you just feel distant and dry. And Psalm 32, man, is just a little bit strikingly familiar. The Lord would have us to say today it's time to repent. If there's an area of sin in your life that's unconfessed, undealt with, you've been hanging on to something, the Lord wants you to release it. And for some, it might be alcohol. For others, it might be drugs. It might be pornography or sex addiction of some kind. All those things are going to fail you. They're going to leave you wanting. Those things are going to leave you messed up and bummed. Or maybe there's a relationship you're in right now that you know the Lord doesn't want you in, but man, you just keep plugging away, just like Herod, Agrippa, and Bernice. It was a wrong relationship. It was godless, but he was unwilling to let go. What could have happened if Herod Agrippa would have said, Paul, I want to be saved. I want to become a Christian. Oh. Herod Agrippa could have gone down in history as a guy of great influence in the early church, a guy who could have done great things for eternity, but instead goes down as a loser whose girl was unfaithful to him. Man, don't be Agrippa. Be more like a David who just says, man, I'm going to let it go and then confess. Right now, just quietly in your heart, if you're a Christian here, you know God hears prayer. And so, man, confess your sin to the Lord just right now. Quietly in your heart, confess it, release it, and say, Lord, I'm going to dump it. I'm going to release Bernice. If you're not a Christian and you've heard the gospel and you've been tempted and you kind of go, oh, you almost, Pastor Brett, persuade me to be a Christian. But the almost, why is it almost? And there's all kinds of excuses I've heard. People say, well, I'm still hung up. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Did Adam have a belly button? How did the races start? And it's all these questions, so-called, about the Bible and about God. But those aren't really the reasons you're hesitant to become a Christian. Because you know in your heart, even though you can't explain all the biblical theology, but you know in your heart there's something true. But what is it that really, it's not some theological or argument that some atheist told you or something. What it really is, you know, there's something you're hanging on to that you know if you become a Christian, you're going to have to let it go. I'm telling you, let it go. Because it will fail you. There's gobs of people in this room who tried for years with those things. But they come wanting. They come lacking. They don't solve problems, but create them. But Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to become a Christian today, you don't have to be a goody-two-shoes. You don't have to go to church all the time. You don't have to carry a Bible everywhere. But you know, being a Christian is one who does this. Confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, which means repentance. You're saying, I'm a sinner, and I just need to repent from those sins, recognize they're wrong, and go the other way. And then, confessing and believing that Jesus died and that he rose from the grave like he claimed, the Bible says, if you do that, you'll be saved. Forgiven. I'm going to just invite anybody to do that. I'm not going to do anything that will embarrass you or make you stand up in front of a bunch of people or anything. But right where you sit, if you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian, and I know that I've been holding off because I didn't want to dump things that I should have dumped. I didn't want to let go of certain sins that I wanted to keep committing. But man, I hope you're finding those things to be wrong. And if that's you, would you simply just acknowledge that? Say, Brett, I want to become a Christian today by doing this. If you look up at me right now, and if I see your eyes looking at me, then I'll know you're telling me, Brett, I'm going to become a Christian today. I'm going to confess Christ. I'm going to help you with that. We'll pray all together before we leave. If that's you, would you just look up at me right now? I'm going to look around and see if there's anyone who wants to accept Christ. And if you're looking at me, you're saying, yep, that's me. Right on, man. Good. Back there, good. You right there, good. Don't hang on, man. Let it go. Don't be the monkey hanging on to his little orange. See, the Bible says that Satan is constantly dangling those little pieces of bait out to us. He wants to snare you, snag you. But the Lord wants to free you today. Those of you that are looking up, I'm going to pray a prayer of confession. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 tells us this is the way you're saved. So I'm going to pray this prayer. I'm going to ask everybody to pray out loud with me here in the church. But if you're one who looked up, pray this right to the Lord. Just you can just repeat it with me. And the Lord will hear you. And he'll save you. And he'll forgive you. And then we'll move on. And let the Lord show you what else to let go. And it's a glorious letting go. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus, who came and died on the cross for my sins, and that I'm forgiven. And I believe you rose from the grave, and now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.